Let me tell you a story to start this message. And it's about a crocodile, and that's why it's up there. But Jesus, when you think of so much of his preaching, he used stories to tell important truths. And so I'm going to let this story percolate in your mind and come back to it at the end of my message. It was a hot summer day, and a little boy decided to go swimming in the lake behind his house. He went running out the back door, jumped into the water, and was happily swimming. He did not realize a crocodile was approaching. His mother from the house was looking out the window and saw with horror what was happening. She instantly ran toward her son, shouting at him as loud as she could. Hearing her, the little boy became frightened and turned around and started swimming toward his mother. But it was too late. From the dock, the mother grabbed the little boy by his arms just as the crocodile bit down on the little boy's legs. The woman pulled on the boy's arms with all her strength. However, the crocodile was stronger, but the mother was more passionate, and her love gave her, in a sense, a supernatural strength. A man heard the screams, hurried over to where they were with a pistol, and shot the crocodile several times. The little boy survived, although his legs had suffered some serious damage. He underwent some surgeries, and a newspaper man came, because it was a good story, he came to see if he could see the scars on the boy's legs. The boy lifted the bedspread and showed the scars to the newspaper man. Seeing the worried look on the newspaper man's face, the boy, with great pride, took off his t-shirt and pointed to the scars on his arms. "The scars you need to see are these. The ones that my mother's fingernails left, holding on tight so the crocodile wouldn't swallow me. I have these scars because my mother would not let go for a moment and saved my life." You know, life inflicts wounds on us in many, many different ways. And the older we get, there's more wounds. But when a scar is causing you pain, focus on the real scars, those that were inflicted on the cross. Think about the cross. He did not give up on forgiving us. And the nails that pierced his hands are the anchor for us, so that the sea does not swallow us up. That's the grace of God, the unmerited grace of God. Now, some of you, Gordon remembered that November 2nd, 2014, I did part one of a two-part series on the story of the prodigal son. And as we chatted, he reminded me that maybe we should have part two of that series. Anybody else remember part one? You're supposed to say yes. Yeah. Okay. Even if you didn't, you're supposed to say yes. Let me just remind you a little bit of the first part. And if you've got your Bibles open, Luke 15, I'm just going to make a couple of references. Charles Dickens said the story of the prodigal son was the best short story ever written. And so it's out there as great literature, but for us it has so much more depth. We use terms like the prodigal son or prodigal daughter, killing the fatted calf, riotous living, all words that come from that story. And as we think about the story of the prodigal son, we marvel at the Father's love. And then somewhere in there, we kind of marvel at how miserable the older brother is. In the beginning of Luke 15, we need to realize this is a package. There's three stories that are being given here. But the first, the introductory comment, when you look at 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So this is what Jesus is working with. So the sinners, quote, quote, sinners, are the ones that Jesus is speaking with, but Jesus is also trying to teach the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So Jesus seems to be attracting the sinners and tax collectors. And so why were the Pharisees so upset? Is your life a parable that points to Jesus? Or are we like the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that when people look at us, they go, There's a problem here. So when we think about a parable, there's a central theme. There's a likeness and making an important association. We don't build theology around parables because parables are a story that just give a main thought. And the preface to the prodigal son is the story, is the two stories, the lost sheep. And the guy goes out and finds the lost sheep and they have a great party and then lost coin. And the reminder to the people is that there is great rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And Jesus was speaking to the sinners and, you know, those despicable people. You know, we're all sinners. We know that. But that's part of the challenge of this story. So which of the two sons do you identify with more? Sometimes I tend to think of myself more of a teacher and a Pharisee. And I think, would I have been like that? Like the elder brother? And then there's a part of me that realizes there's a prodigal aspect to me that I need the saving grace of Jesus Christ because of some of who I am or who I was. So the boy makes this shocking request. He asks for, "Give me half of the inheritance." And so it broke all the rules of Hebrew society, the core values. It's absolutely crazy. What about the father's honor? The father's honor was way more important than anything else. And yet this boy, he just deserves the backhand maneuver. What about a quick slap in the face? Think of all the land that dad would have to sell to give the boy the inheritance. So what's the father's response? In those days, he would have cuffed him. Typically, you would not have asked. You're asking that the dad be dead. Yeah. But the words really talk about the father tears his life apart to give the young boy his half of the inheritance. So there's total rejection of the father. And then when Jesus is talking about the wine, women, and song, the Pharisees cover their ears and they just don't want to hear this at all. But at some point, the son comes back to reality. It isn't that the way it is with so many of us. We say Satan, the thief, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Sometimes we think Satan offers us the greatest things in the world, but he can't deliver. And there's a certain point, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or any of those things, we realize it's so empty. And it's only God that can provide true fulfillment in our life. And the Son comes to reality and he says, you know what? I'm going to come back as a hired hand. Not as a son, not as a servant, but as a hired hand. And I'm just going to try to pay back my debt to Dad. And Dad will maybe take me back as a hired hand. And then we get to the end of that scene and the beautiful picture of the father lifting his gown and running down the path to his son. And Middle East patriarchs didn't do that. They didn't run after their boys, especially when they were prodigal boys. They didn't. But again, the story, that's why it's such a powerful story. And bring out the best robe, prepare a feast. The son who was lost has been found. Timothy Keller, and in the development of these two messages, I read two great books and I got lots of great ideas from them. Timothy Keller, The Prodigal God. And when I saw that book, I had to pick it up because how could God be prodigal? But the word prodigal also means extremely extravagant, having spent everything. And in that context, we have a God who has done that for us. And so that's hence why he called the book The Prodigal God. So who is the villain? Isn't this what makes stories great? The twisted plot lines? Yes, because the Pharisees, they kind of liked the beginning of the story in one sense, that the guy had a wreck. But who is the villain? Is it the younger son? Is it the elder son? Who does the elder son say the villain is? Dad. Dad, how could you? How could you, Dad? From the elder son's perspective, it's the father. Let me introduce a couple thoughts on the elder son with this quote. There are two kinds of lostness. And that's the reason Jesus put the elder brother in the parable. You can escape God as much through morality and religion as you can escape God through immorality and irreligion. Elder brothers obey to get things from God. And if those things aren't forthcoming, they get very angry. Boy, that's kind of a scary thought. You know, as I was researching this message, John MacArthur, he said, obviously it's an unbeliever because of his hard-heartedness. But Timothy Keller suggested that because the parable was directed to the teachers of the law, they would have been the religious leaders, and many of them would have had a faith in God. And it really doesn't matter which is the correct starting point. But the end result is still the same. The elder son is using his own obedience, lifestyle, his actions as a defense for his attitude. He has earned the right to be angry, frustrated, and belligerent. Oh. And then, as I said, I see Jesus speaking to me as a leader within Christianity. Me and two of my favorite grandsons. What is the focus of my action? Am I one to whom Jesus spoke? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, or those that are sick? Yes. Wow. You know, sometimes we can get to the point where we think maybe God owes us one. those are wrong thoughts. But sometimes within Christian circles, we can go that direction. The prodigal son represents the open sinner, but the elder son represents something probably more heinous. The elder son is an emblem of the seemingly honorable, superficially moral, or outward religious sinners, people just like the Pharisees. And here is a sinner who thinks hypocrisy is as good as real righteousness. It's a tough message. Let's explore the elder son and further come to an understanding of the issues here. First of all, the bitter resentment of the elder son gives us the first clue. The elder son does not have a heart of grace. We don't know why the elder son was not made aware of the festivities, but the reality of the situation, if you want to take the story and expand on it, maybe the dad was so rich, and so he was looking after things all over the great farm. So he was far away. But the elder son is angry when he hears what's happening. I love reading this piece because when you get to it, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And this is the point where I would feel the excitement of the reader would really kick in. How would the servant be responding? He would be saying, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Aren't you excited?" No, I'm angry. Something is wrong. The elder son, who believes he's been living up to the moral code, is furious with Dad. "How could you, Dad?" The elder son has lived the good life, not because of the joy in doing the good deeds, but because he feels it's a way to control the outcome. The good life should pay off. That sounds a little bit like it's a works theology, doesn't it? We live by grace. And then the frustration. Why does the younger son get the fatted calf? "You haven't even given me a lousy goat." The elder son bases his self-image on what he does and who he projects himself to be. Whether it be hardworking, moralistic, faithful, or being part of the right group, it inevitably leads to a feeling of superiority over those who don't join that group or aren't part of that group. In fact, at times that superiority hides under the claim that they are only opposing the enemies of God. And people have abused that over history many times. At a personal level, we see this with the elder son and his comments about the younger son being with the prostitutes. How can we pardon the younger son? How can we show forgiveness? His sin is beyond forgiveness. I would never do anything so bad. The elder son's sin is hidden beneath layers of self-control and moral behavior. Because of this, as he looks at someone else, he sees someone else's sin against him. He believes that his spotless record gives him the right to be highly offended and perpetually remind the wrongdoer of his or her own fault. If the elder son had only seen his heart, he would have said, "Oh, Dad, I am being so self-centered, and I am being such a grief to you." really in the same way as the younger brother, was a grief. The elder son's compliance is one done out of duty and not love. The elder son's compliance led only to a slavish, begrudging compliance to the letter of the law. And then the attitude comes to a head when dad comes and pleads with him. Again, the Pharisees and teachers of the law would have realized in this story, the patriarch of the family does not go plead with his sons. The patriarch of the family says, "You're coming, and you're coming." That's the way it is. And so they see this is part of the story, the plot unfolding. And they realize that's not right. You don't do that. But again, Jesus is pointing an attitude. He's pointing something to these Pharisees and teachers of the law. Then the elder son should have been the one seeking out the younger son when he made the poor decision. When you join the three stories together, in the first two stories, there's great rejoicing over the lost who has been found. But what's missing in this story? Nobody's going out to look for the one who's lost. Whose job should that have been? Could it have been the elder son's responsibility? Nowhere do we hear the elder son asking the father for permission to go look for the younger brother. Nowhere do we hear him ask, "Father, my younger son has been a fool. We know he's been a fool. But I'm going to go look for him, and I'm going to bring him home. And if his inheritance is gone as I expect, I'll bring him back into the family at my own expense." Nowhere do we hear the elder son going out. The elder son is misguided, self-centered, lacking in love, lacking in grace, lacking in compassion, but abounding in self-righteous indignation. Are we sometimes in that boat? Sometimes we as Christians can come off pretty miserably. Okay, this is the point where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would probably cringe. The Pharisees at this point would realize, if they were thinking about the story, that maybe they are the elder son. That maybe this story is pointed to them. Maybe they were the ones that had to change. And Jesus takes this story about this miserable kid and he somehow twists it. And now he's talking about me. He's talking about me as a religious leader and my heart commitment to the lost that are out there. And then there's the ending of the story. Why was there no end? Stories are supposed to have an end. They are. We want to know what happens, but it's just boom. It's cut off. The Pharisees are wondering. And then the reality hits because really, when you look at the full depth of this story, it's about Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and their response to him. The Pharisees had no appreciation for the grace given to the younger son. In fact, they didn't need it. Why? Because theirs was a work-based, rule-based salvation. And so we come to the end of the story. We hear the tender appeal of the father. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is found. You know, I love the part of being a pastor when you tell people in your community, you know that call character? He knows the Lord. And then they start laughing. Not call. Not. Really? Are you serious? Yes. His life has been changed and he's a new person. You still don't want to mess with him if you cross him. He still might smoke you if like in the good old days. But it'll be a righteous anger this time. No. But the reality when people's lives are changed and then they talk about the old days when he was a bit of a rotter. Augustine, we talked about that last night. Augustine, one of the great religious leaders of the past, he was a rotter until he was 31 years old, a womanizer and a partier, and then God caught hold of his heart and his mother, who had prayed for him for years and years and years, had the privilege of seeing him as a Christian for 2 years. What a wonderful blessing. So we need to be praying. We need to continue to pray for these sometimes difficult kids. But let's come up with three options for the end of the story. Option one. After listening to his son's entreaty and pain, Dad repented and said, "Yes, son, you are right. It is unjust of me to do this. Will you forgive me? I will cast my son out, and he will truly earn his way back into my favor. When he has repaid the debt, he can come back. Thank you for being the common sense to me. My emotions got in the way of my good judgment. My son deserves punishment, not grace." I shared this option in horse flying. There were three girls in the front, and they couldn't resist. They said, "That's not true." And I said, "Amen." But you know, if you follow the elder son's strategy, that's what would have happened, right? He's not getting the free ride. He's got to earn his way. He's got to prove his way. What about this? Then the elder son fell on his knees before his father, saying, "I repent for my bitter, loveless heart, for my hypocritical service, and for my pride and self-righteousness. Forgive me, Dad, forgive me. Make me a true son and take me inside to the feast." And then the father embraced the firstborn son, smothered him with tearful, grateful kisses, took him inside, seated him alongside his brother in the dual seats of honor. They all rejoiced together, and the level of joy within that celebration suddenly doubled. No one there would ever forget that night. Wouldn't that be a great ending to the story? I think if this was grade 2, grade 3, grade 4, grade 5, that's what we'd wanna have, and all those kids, they would just great story. Would that not have been joyful? Would that not have been powerful? What would have happened if the Pharisees and the teachers of the law at that point had repented, had sought forgiveness? Well, it's a moot point, because the real ending of the story is this. Shortly afterwards, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law took Jesus, unjustly tried him, nailed him on a cross. You know, the ending of the story really isn't here, but the truth is shortly given. Even though it seems tremendously sad at this point, the fulfillment of the three parables comes to a conclusion with the death of Jesus Christ. And you know what? With the death of Jesus Christ, there was great rejoicing in heaven because now there was room for lost sinners like you and me to come to know Jesus Christ. Where do we fit in this story? Maybe you're a prodigal. Maybe you've never come to Jesus. Maybe you've never said, "Jesus, I need my sins forgiven." This story points to one of the greatest acts, the greatest act of all time. God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for rotters like you and me. Really, if we're going to be truthful, if we were to put the most serious thing that we've done wrong on the screen up there, we would be so embarrassed. I would be. But God came for me. He took my sin. He nailed it on the cross. And when I stand in front of Jesus, I stand forgiven. Though my sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Don't stay like the elder son and think you're going to make it on your own, because just like the elder son, he didn't have it together. He was miserable. The only way we get true hope in our life is through Jesus Christ. It brings us back to the story I started the message with. The mother who rescued the son. The mother who, with superhuman effort, sought to remove her son from the grasp of the deadly crocodile. That is the picture of what Jesus has done for us. That's the picture of what God has done for us. We were in the grasps of the teeth of sin, of Satan. And instead of just pulling us out of the mouth of Satan, He sacrificed Himself for us. What a great, great sacrifice. The crocodile is our sinful ways. Jesus' death, His sacrifice for us, the payment for our safety, for our salvation. Do we have the same passion that a mother would have for her son? Do we have the same passion for others as Jesus had for us? Part of my job is to create a healthy tension. Not a negative tension, but a healthy tension. God's word is supposed to strike our heart and grind us a little bit and move us a little bit. And so I just throw in a few questions out there that maybe you can think and ponder on. Is your life a parable that points to Jesus Christ? When people see you, do they see Jesus Christ? I would hope that they would get a glimpse of what Jesus is by the grace in our own lives, by the love that we show, by the compassion we have. And often it's for the worst in society that we would maybe define. Are you like the elder brother and find your hope and significance in deeds, morality? Is there a bitterness, anger, lack of love in your life which points to an elder son attitude? What did it cost the father to bring the young son? Dad gave up everything for the younger son. Can religion be an obstacle for us as we seek to obey Jesus? Those are hard questions, because religion's important. Like the patterns we have, all those things are important, but do the patterns become more important than Jesus? Can Jesus' love for you allow you to delight someone this week? Forgive someone this week? Console someone this week? Or seek a right attitude with someone who you have long rejected? A person's face came in my mind this week. And a person that I need to go and visit. And because there's a root of bitterness in me about this person. And it just struck me this week that I need to pay that person a visit. We're all in the same boat here, people. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. We need His power. Amen.